I was going to come up and kind of get a spot if Gary missed anything, but that's the cleanest pulpit I've ever seen in my entire life. So I hope your seat, yeah, let's give him a hand for all his work and everything else. So we'll just leave that for later. But seriously, can we do this? I mean, it's so good to be here. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name's Ron Zappia. Jody and I, my wife and I have been coming up here for 20 years. And it's just been amazing to see what the Lord has done here. I just did the quick math. 84 years, that's what it's been going, right? Is that it? So I've been coming 23% of the time. Some of you are a lot closer to 70% or whatever it is, but I've just been coming here a short time. Yeah, somebody's laughing over here. I can tell some of you have been here a long time. You've been born in this place. But it's so good to be back, and we've had our kids here, raised our kids in this on these grounds, and I brought my oldest daughter and her son-in-law are here. So he's a 6'5" hockey player from Alaska. So he's digging on this cold front right now. But all I brought was a short sleeve shirt. So if Gary, I see you over there, I might need your jacket in a little bit. But seriously, it's so good to be here, and we're so thankful for what the Lord is doing. Can we do this before we get started? Because we're joking about cleaning pulpits and spraying down things and all the things that we've had to be doing to make this happen. Honestly, I was surprised to get the call that they're still meeting. And so I haven't been preaching since March, so I was enjoying just hanging out, doing nothing. And then it's like, well, I thought I just got to hang out in the condo. You're actually doing services? No, nobody else in the country is, but seriously, though, let's do this. This is closing out the season here this Sunday morning. Can we just show honor and thanks to the staff for the way they've served us in these past few weeks and months? Let's praise God for them and all he's done here at Maranatha. I always want to begin with honor of who stood behind this pulpit, the many people that have been on this stage before me. If you're new here, I've met several new people who are, oh, this is my first week and all this. And you know what? There's so much rich history in this place. I just want you to let that sink in for a moment. Some of you have had some significant spiritual encounters on these grounds. And it's just awesome for me to be able to stand before this stage with you on this, in front of this pulpit, to think about the many, many people who have gone before me who have preached such powerful messages. So I want to welcome you, for those who are here in the auditorium here now, and I want to welcome those in the Skinner Room. Those in the Skinner Room, I remember being in the Skinner Room, and they wouldn't let me out of there to come to this stage, but I'm finally arrived. It's just mornings. I didn't even know this existed here. I was just like, what's going on? Oh, there's another place you could actually speak. I've never been invited there, Gary. But seriously, we want to welcome those in the Skinner Room. We want to welcome all those online. What an awesome thing. Technology that you can be at home watching what God is doing here. So let's welcome all those that are with us. Praise the Lord for them with a big round of applause. And let me say this. COVID-19 has wreaked havoc in our world. Over 20 million cases have reached over 800,000 deaths. That's the latest numbers I saw. I want to share with you a list of the worst pandemics our world has ever experienced. The bubonic plague. It ravaged Europe in the 14th century. By the numbers, this was by far the worst, as it's estimated that 200 million people died. Think about that number for a moment. I mean, that's incredible. At the time, that was 30 to 50% of Europe's entire population, and it took the continent 200 years to recover. Smallpox. It's been around since the 16th century, and it's killed an estimated 56 million people. Wow. When it was at its worst, it was in the 1800s. It wiped out about 30% of the Native American population. This is also the first disease for which a vaccine was created. Fortunately, the last confirmed case was in 1977 when the WHO declared it eradicated in 1980. The Spanish flu. It occurred in a short time span of 2 years from 1918 to 1919. But it's believed that about 500 million people, or one-third of the world population, became infected with this disease. At least 50 million people died from it, 675 of those deaths occurring right here in the United States of America. Similar to today, countries around the world, they were doing this. They were placing people under quarantine and locking down and urging people to not leave their homes, practice good hygiene, and avoid large public gatherings. The plague of the Justinian, it occurred in the 16th century. While the total death toll is still a matter of much scholarly debate, it's estimated that as many as 30 to 50 million people died from this plague. Research says that the bacterium that started this was the same that started the bubonic plague in the 14th century that was responsible for killing so many different people. As we review the worst pandemics in our world's history and kind of stack them up against one another, we are struck by the devastating number of lives that have been claimed as a result of these plagues over the centuries. But there is a plague that is much more deadly. There's a plague that's much more devastating. There is a plague that, if I got to be honest with you, it's the worst one of all, because in all of humanity, as you put all these plagues together, it's responsible for more. It's a celestial pandemic that robs people of their eternal destiny. It's a silent killer that has single-handedly condemned billions to eternal torment. Its symptoms, they go largely undiagnosed, because they're a result of good moralistic behavior. There's never been enough testing centers in the world to get rid of this. The outpouring of cases continue. It's the sole reason that I left my job after 8 years in the business world and entered vocational ministry and started a church. It's called empty religion. An empty religion is made up of all kinds of talk and no action. Empty religion, it focuses on what I do, D-O, instead of what has been done, D-O-N-E, on the cross, to receive the free gift of salvation. Empty religion, it's based upon an obedience to a predetermined set of rules and regulations at the expense of a heartfelt, genuine relationship with Christ. Empty religion, it's a result of intellectual consent to a creed without true life change. Empty religion, it's really focused on the outside, external moral behavior, being good, doing well, instead of the internal change of human heart. Empty religion. Jesus, the great physician, he diagnosed it. He called it out. He said, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is so far from me. The Bible, which we hold in our hands, it calls it faith without works. It's when our faith and our works, they do not cooperate together, but actually compete with each other, resulting in this good moralistic behavior at the expense of true saving faith. So what are we to do? As you're watching online, as you're in the Skinner Room, as we're here in these grounds, and we're kind of separated from the world, so to speak, experiencing this peace that we've themed this year, summer, about. Empty religion. It's taken over on the outside of the world around us. How are we to respond? If you have a Bible, open it up to James chapter 2. We're going to continue in the series that we began a couple days ago called Overcomers. And I turn to the book of James because that's where I've been turning in my own time with the Lord as I'm trying to deal with all these situations that are in my path. The last 2 days, if you've been with us, we've been talking about overcoming trials. That's James chapter 1, overcoming temptation. Hey, if you're going through a difficult thing in your home, in your family, you know, I was joking around. I just went and got, I got what I do over COVID, I got hip replacement surgery. I didn't think I needed it, and I went into the doctor, and nobody else was foolish enough to go into a doctor at this time during COVID. And yeah, amen is right. And so I thought, hey, what's going to happen? You know, give me a diagnosis. I'll think about this. I'll pray about this. He looked at me and said, hey, I can take you next week. And so that was my little trial, recovering. It's been 12 weeks in the midst of this big trial, my personal trial. Well, many people are experiencing personal trials that are much bigger than having a metal rod in your hip. But what are we to do?
What way to turn to God's word? I'd turn to James. That's the place, overcoming trials, overcoming temptations. We're in a world situation right now. It's a pandemic. It's true that what? That people are returning, pandemic in this way. I see some people shaking their heads. Listen and follow along. Pandemic in what? People are turning to themselves, turning to old behaviors, old patterns, destructive patterns, and hurting themselves because they're void of true life change. And that's the only thing that can help. And so I want to talk with you about empty religion. I want to talk about overcoming empty religion from James chapter 2. Maybe it's a familiar passage to you. It talks about faith and works, and when they're coupled together correctly, they don't compete with each other. They complement one another. It's what a burger does with fries, or if you're from where I'm from, what spaghetti does to the meatball. It just does what? Hey, my last name ends in a vowel, okay? So you know that. My mom, the sauce, oh, it's great. That's another story. But it complements one another, the faith and the works. And that's the way it's supposed to work together. This is the vaccine for the empty religion, as salvation is by faith, not works. But it also works by faith. Now, if we fail to embrace our responsibility here at Maranatha to do what? To teach others, then this virus will truly become a pandemic which spreads to the next generation without being detected or diagnosed. Some of you have heard this message. You say, I could preach this message myself. Well, hold on. Who have you taught it to? Because there's a whole world that's suffering. And the antidote, we have it. It's here in the Scripture. The Scripture says God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This isn't about us. This is about those around us. As a spiritual influencer, your primary calling is this internal conviction that should spur outward conversation about the true inner peace that can be found in Jesus. We're to help complement, not confuse. Faith and works are to cooperate, not complicate. If you're a note taker, go ahead and write this down. I'm going to give you four reasons why faith must work together with works. First one is this. We'll put it up on the board. When my faith works together with my works, my faith is alive. That's the first thing I see here in the text. Look at verse 14. It starts out with two relevant questions for those seeking spirituality. It says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now, take note who these two questions are directed at. The text says, if you're looking at your scriptures, James chapter 2, it says, my brothers. James, the writer, Jesus' brother, is not writing to people who want to be Christians. He's writing to people who are Christians. Very big difference. That's the key to unlocking this often controversial text. A lot of people want to pit James, as you know, against the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans. They argue that these letters are what? They're in opposition with each other by teaching two opposing doctrines or two opposing truths. But a closer look, it reveals that's not the case. The Apostle Paul, he was writing to the Roman people who were not yet Christians as an evangelist, trying to win them over to Christ by giving them a logical presentation as the attorney of the gospel. While the disciple James, he's writing to Christians who've already been won over to Christ, and he's challenging you and I to live out the gospel in the most practical terms. That's the difference. Not two opposing messages. These are two different messages written to two different people, challenging them to take their next step of faith. And so they're coming at it from two different angles. Both lessons are about food. Think about it like that. What do I mean? Well, just as you as a parent are trying to teach your two-year-old how to eat versus teaching your teenager how to make a meal for themselves, that's two very different lessons. This is how you eat. This is how you make the meal. Speaking about making the meals, if I'm honest, in our home, we've got three daughters. Some of them are still waking up asking, Mom, what's for breakfast? And I'm thinking to yourself, what's your problem? Grab the Lucky Bowls charms from the shelf and get yourself your own breakfast. But seriously, these are two different lessons and two different things with spiritual food that we both need. Back to the first question in verse 14. What good is it my brothers, if someone says he has faith but not works, can that faith save? By faith, James is referring to belief in Jesus, not just in God. Think about James for a moment, the writer of this letter, put his pen down and wrote this to us, so to speak. He didn't believe that Jesus was God until he rose from the grave. He was late to the party. I mean, he grew up with Jesus, lived in the same house. Could you imagine that, big brother? Imagine Jesus is in that sibling rivalry growing up. Imagine that happening. Imagine Mary or Joseph. Why can't you just be like your brother Jesus? I think Mary probably did this. She probably even gave him an embroidered wristband to wear with the initials WWJD. Be like your brother. But that's what we have James. So James came to the party late. And James, by works, is referring to the changes in character and conduct as a result of that saving faith, not a requirement or prerequisite. Big difference. That's why he asks so emphatically the second question, can that faith save? Answer, Maranatha, no, it can't. Why? Notice the example James gives as he's testing those who are professing a faith with their lips as a way to earn salvation without possessing a faith that works as a result of salvation. Such a big difference. To earn versus a result. And he says in verses 15 and 16 and 17, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of them says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is, you tell me, is dead. As in empty, DOA, because it's just lip service. It's void of any desire to help a person in need. It's void of any real care or concern. It's void of the works or changes in character and conduct that validate this true saving faith. If your faith is alive, you just can't see somebody in need and not give a rip. If your faith is alive, you just can't walk past the injustices and act like nothing happened and everything is okay. If your faith is alive, you just can't sit back and watch people being mistreated, marginalized, and remain silent. We've got to step up. Reminds me of a well-known story that Jesus told. It's about three different people and a person in need, but exhibits how faith and works are alive, complementing and not competing with each other, but rather completing one another. There's a man who gets robbed. You've probably heard this story. He's beaten up. He's left for dead. He's by the side of the road. Must have happened on the south side of Chicago. Gosh, the turmoil we're experiencing in our country. That's where we live, on the western suburbs, and the things that are happening throughout our world. And then the first religious guy, he walks by and he's got a professed faith with no sincere life change, and instead of stopping to help the man in need, what's he do? He actually avoids him completely by crossing to the other side. Then the second guy, hey, how's he respond? Religious guy from a neighboring church right down the road. He does the same thing. But that just shows you the travesty of what I'm talking about that has plagued our religious community. One guy does nothing, the second guy does nothing. Third guy, you know the story. He's a Samaritan. He has no problem crossing racial and religious barriers, sees the guy in need, and can't just walk by. Boy, there's a guy I want to be like. He not only bandages him up, but he also buys the guy a night at the neighboring hotel, goes back the next day, check on him, make sure he's all right. So let me ask you the most foolish question in the world. Who demonstrated the kind of faith that is alive and not dead? Well, the Good Samaritan did, of course. And you've probably heard this story. You may have taught it in Sunday school yourself. So think with me. The obvious question is this. Who are we to be like in the story? Well, the Good Samaritan, certainly. As our faith and our works need to complement each other so that we respond to the needs around us, crossing all religious barriers and racial barriers when needed. Interesting Samaritan, exhibiting a faith that is alive and not dead. But the deeper meaning, let me challenge you. The deeper meaning is this, that each of us is also pictured in the man that is lying helpless on the side of the road. We're just like him. He represents the sobering reality that this life has beaten us up and beating us down. And our sinful nature, it leaves us lying in complete and desperate need. Have you been there? Give me a hand raise. And Jesus comes in and he bandages us up and he fixes us up and he props us up. He redeems us. He restores us through the work that he did on the cross. And through his saving work, when embraced by faith and not by works, he brings spiritual life and not death. Reason number two is to why my faith and my works, they need to work together to complement, not compete, but rather to complete each other. Well, my faith and my works work together. My faith is useful. It's a useful faith. It's alive. It's youthful. Look with me. Let's get back into the text in verse 18. As these two topics, they can't be separated because of the unique relationship with each other. The text says in verse 18, but someone says, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. Two sides of the same salvation coin. And that's why this has been a challenging passage for many people over the years. One of the most difficult in the Bible to interpret. Interesting to point out as we study it. Some translations differ as to where they put the quotation marks in verse 18. Either midway through verse 18 as the one I'm reading now. Or at the end of verse 18. A side note, just to know this, that there are no punctuation marks in the original language which the Bible is written in. New Testament, Koine Greek. It's a judgment call by the translators where those things are going to land. So punctuation is not inspired by God. It's not at all. That exclamation point you put in the side of your margin, it's not inspired. However, wherever you end this quotation, sometimes we get in these battles, these theological juggernauts. It doesn't really matter because it doesn't change the meaning. Don't get sidetracked with theological jargon that doesn't help. Whether you attribute the statement to James or someone else in the text, he's referencing faith and works. They cannot be pulled apart. They go in tandem. Have you ever read a tandem bike before? You're on a tandem bike before, and I'm telling you, the thing is, like, you can't get going. It's like you need both to work really well, and that's the same thing here. And James is making it crystal clear. If you try to separate them, look at the text with me. He labels you an enemy of God. He wants to shock you so that you will not make this mistake. Don't miss it as he compares the person who is trying to separate faith and works to Satan's band of demons. Notice what James says in verse 19. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. What? Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Noodle on that for a moment. Satan and his band of demons have faith in God. That's an interesting thought. Maybe even more faith than some people in church. I remember reading this for the first time. I never thought about it quite like that, but it's true. Satan and his band of angels or demons, legions, have a stronger faith as they believe in their heads as well as their hearts, but not with their wills. They aren't atheists. They're not agnostics. They believe there's a God who created the world. They even believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. But their belief scares them enough, as the text says, to shudder. But it doesn't result in action that pleases or glorifies the Creator, God. Their faith is just the opposite. And that's exactly what kind of faith you and I have if it doesn't reach our mind, our emotions, and our will. We've got demonic faith. It's powerless. It's purposeless. It's useless. Now let me open my heart. That was my faith for 27 years. It didn't impact my daily life. I recited a bunch of stuff. I went to church. I even went to confession. But that didn't change what I thought, or worse, how I acted. It had zero effect on me. It didn't change my behavior. It didn't change my desires. It didn't shape my worldview. Therefore, as hard as it is to imagine it, it was useless, as this text declares. And that's what James is getting at. And that depicts a lot of people, friends, who say they believe in God, who even say they believe in Jesus. They go to church. They may even get baptized. But their faith is not useful in bringing about the life change or good works that God desires. And let us not forget that that could be happening right here. Warren Wiersbe, I know many of you know him, spiritual father to me through his writing, he said this about this passage, I'll never forget. Extremely helpful. Dr. Wiersbe said there are three kinds of faith. There's dead faith, which is revealed in verses 14 through 17. This is a faith that only resides in the head, but it hasn't reached the heart. We've talked about that already. It doesn't result in action, therefore it's dead. There's demonic faith, and that's the one that talked about in verses 18 and 19. And this faith resides in the head and the heart, but not the will. It doesn't change your perspective. It doesn't make you do the things God wants you to do. And therefore, it's deemed useless. It's about your mind and emotions, but it doesn't result in right actions that are glorifying God. Dynamic faith, that's what he calls the next one. And it comes in verses 20 through 26. This is where the passage takes a good turn. And this is a faith that engages, don't miss this, it engages the mind, it engages the heart, and engages the will. The head, the heart, and the hands. And you're starting to do some things, and you're starting to glorify Him. And faith and works is working together for God's good. It's the bullseye of this passage. And it's true saving faith. It's revealed in the person who puts their trust exclusively in Jesus for their only hope of salvation. Wiersbe writes this, we are not saved by faith in faith, but by faith in Christ as revealed in His Word. So let me slow down and ask you, what kind of faith are you passing on? What kind of faith do you have? What does your faith look like? What kind of faith is influencing your family and your friends and the network of people that God has sovereignly, think about that, He has sovereignly put in your sphere of influence? What kind of faith do you really possess? Is it dead faith? Demonic faith? Or dynamic faith? Dads, it's so important for us to be investing in our kids, and there's so many lessons you teach them. As a father of three girls, I'm telling you, man, there's so much that I taught. How to ride a bike, I mean, I remember that. How to drive a car. Oh, that was a ride with three girls. If you have daughters like me, what every teenage boy is really thinking about when they're looking at you. I mean, there's things, there's lessons that we teach our kids. And so maybe you're a single parent in here listening to me. What's the most important lesson that we can ever teach our kids? Well, it's this message about faith and works and how they work together, how they work for good. It's the most useful lesson we'll ever teach to kids. Why? Because it prepares them, it equips them for this life and the next. This is the only message that's going to impact them long after you're gone. It's faith and works and how they come together for good. Third reason. Good stuff so far? With that kind of response, I'll just get in my car right now and go back to Chicago. Just kidding. I've been saying that all week and been threatening it, but I haven't left yet. If it doesn't get better Sunday night, I'm leaving. Next one is this. When my faith works together with my works, what happens? My faith is complete. We've been saying that. And so now we're going to get to the two examples. So hang with me as we're kind of, you know, rounding second base here. We're getting to third. Two examples. The first one has to do with the great patriarch, Abraham. We see it in the text. He's the father of the Jewish nation. He was promised that the number of his offspring would be as many as the stars in the sky. Before that promise was fulfilled, God tested him by telling him to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac. And so he went up to the mountain to offer himself up to him, to God, his son, a foreshadowing of what Christ would go through. But God stepped in and provided the needed sacrifice. So Abraham passed the test by proving that he was willing to trust God with everything, including his son. And so we're called to do the same. That what? That we're to put everything on the altar and sacrifice it for God. Anything else would be idol worship, that He's supposed to come first. Everything needs to be second in our lives when it comes to our relationship with God. That's what James is referring to in verse 21. Look with me. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works, underline that term, when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And here's where it gets confusing. If you don't understand what we've been saying so far, this is what made Martin Luther, the great reformer, want to rip this letter, James, out of his Bible. He actually referred to it as an epistle of straw. See, he had been studying what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 28. We are justified by faith, not works. Do you see the tension? So he couldn't make sense of what James was saying. He was living in a time where people were trusting in what the Greek philosopher Aristotle said. We become righteous by doing righteous deeds. That was the motif of the day. That was their motto. As in salvation by good works, not by grace. And if we got to be honest, I think that's probably closer to the majority thinking today when it comes to religion and God. And that's what Luther realized. And he's a monk, and he was trying to earn favor with God by doing more and more righteous deeds than anybody could imagine. He was fasting, he was praying, he was pilgriming, he was sacrificing, he was giving, sleeping on a bed of nails. I mean, this guy's doing it all. And all it did was snowball into a resentment towards God as he was trying unsuccessfully to become righteous in his own efforts. It was driving him into a deep despair and hatred towards God, the God he loved. So no matter what he did, he knew it wasn't enough. Anybody been on that treadmill of religion, just trying to please God and not having true saving faith and just, I'm going to do another thing. It's a pathway of despair. And so that's where he's coming from. It's called empty religion. So you can only imagine what was going through his mind when a man deeply devoted to studying God's word reads in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? It tipped him over the edge. But interestingly, let me kind of hit the bullseye. The Greek word translated justified, it's used 3 times in this passage, 6 times in this letter, 14 times in the book of Romans. It has 2 distinct meanings in the Bible, depending on the context. First, justified can mean to be declared righteous by God, which is what Jesus' sacrifice does to all who put their faith and trust in him. We are declared righteous as a result of the work he did on the cross when we have accepted him by faith. This righteousness is referred to by theologians as imputed righteousness, meaning there's nothing you can do to earn it, as it comes only through faith. That's why it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, not as a result of your doing. This is a gift of God, not resulting in good works. Why? So nobody's going to boast. Hey, nobody's going to get to heaven and be like, got here on my own. Yeah. My good deeds. We know that to be true. It's not going to happen. But some are on that pathway. So, interesting to note that as we are justified by grace through saving faith, the second way to think about this term, so first it can mean to be declared righteous by God. Secondly, we can see it in the scriptures, to be proven righteous by God. That's the key. And so that's the meaning in this passage in James chapter 2. That's what he writes in verse 22 through 24. Let's go back into the text. He says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, it's interesting to note that in between verses 22 and 23, I'm going to put this on the screen. I think we have this. If we can put this on, in between those two things is a span of 30 years. What do I mean? Well, in verse 23, it's referencing Genesis chapter 15, when Abraham first believed in God, receiving the promise, and thus was declared righteous by God. That's verse 23. Then 30 years later, in verse 22, it's referencing Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham took his son Isaac to the altar to act on what he believed as he was proven to be righteous by God. So the context determines the meaning. John Calvin solved this supposed tension between faith and works once and for all when he said this, faith alone saves, but a faith that saves is never alone. I remember teaching this passage to a group of teenagers when I first got into ministry, and it was the very first message I ever gave. I went to James chapter 2. What was I, stupid or foolish? Go to the hardest passage in the whole Bible? Stick with like John 3:16 or something. That's a better way to go. But then this phrase that came to my heart and mind, and I've been saying it ever since, faith, if it hasn't changed you, it hasn't saved you. Because faith is what's important, and it results in true life change. That's what James is driving at. That's my hope for you, that your faith is alive, it's useful, it's complete. And so what's the last reason as to why my faith and works need to work together, and why I need to pass this message on? Well, when my faith works together with my works, my faith is impactful. And that's what we see next. Second story of what Warren Wiersbe calls dynamic faith is from the Old Testament. It's a story of an unlikely woman, Rahab. And verse 25, if you're following along, it says, in the same way was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. There's that word again, underlined it. Justified as in proven righteous by God, not declared righteous. Remember, context, it determines meaning. So the answer to his question is this, was she justified? Answer, yes. Rahab did prove herself to be righteous. Her faith in God was displayed when she hid the spies and sent them on their way. They came back to check on the promised land in Joshua 2. She not only helped them ensure that God's people would enter the promised land, but she made a deal to save her own family. Pretty incredible woman whose faith was definitely alive, whose faith was definitely at work. It was impacting. Let's take a moment and recognize what the text says when it says prostitute. Just another reminder to each of us that no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter what your past, no matter what is in your past is never an obstacle to God. Can I get an amen? Amen. Your past is never. It may be an obstacle to some friends. It may be an obstacle to some family members. It may even be an obstacle to some pastors. But it's never an obstacle to God. Because he's the author of fresh starts. He's the author of new beginnings. And he's going to rewrite your story. And if you're in version 1 or version 2, trust me that 2.0, 3.0, that version is coming. Hey, you didn't want the 1.0 version of me when I was in college standing up here on this stage. If you knew that version, you wouldn't have me. But grace changes everything. I still got friends. They call me up. They say, what are you doing again? You're a pastor? First question, can you make money at that? Just shows you where their minds are, okay? But honestly, I mean, grace changes everything. And so what do? How do we respond? The answer is in the text. Rahab proved herself to be righteous. And look at verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Can't have one without the other. They go together like bread and butter, wine and cheese, coffee and biscotti. These things, you cannot separate them. You can't enjoy one without the other. So reflect on my own life. My father had an incredible influence on me. He and my mom adopted me when I was 3 months old. He taught and modeled many lessons to me as I grew up, and they helped me shape me into the person that I am today. I'm grateful for his influence as a father, as I fathered 3 girls. But I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And I didn't grow in a home that emphasizes or knew the difference between faith and works. And we went to church, but that church experience didn't change our behavior or our worldview. See, I became a Christian when I was 27. And my wife and I were about to divorce each other. Jody, rightfully so, for what I was doing, she should have divorced me. That's just the case. And now we look back on it, she would say, I was doing some things I shouldn't have been doing, and she wasn't doing some things she could. But if you want the nasty details, we got a book called The Marriage Knot, and Moody published it. So I'm not going to say anymore. If you want all the details of that, you can just pick it up at the cabin when you walk out. But the reason Moody wanted it was because we walked into a pastor's office, And we walked into a pastor's office and he said, we could talk about your marriage and how messed up it is, or we can talk about the true saving faith that's alive in Jesus. And we said, give us the Jesus thing, man. And I mean, I was at a place where I'd finally hear it. And so we both became followers of Christ on that day, and it's all talked about in that book. And we talk about the seven choices that we started making that day to tighten the marriage knot. And those, if you've been married for any length of time, those are the choices we need to continue to make. Great resource if you know somebody's struggling in marriage because it's got the gospel all over it. Then shortly, I quit my job. I went to seminary. I went to seminary with a misconception. I went there because I didn't know the Bible. I'd never read it. And so I went to go learn the Bible in seminary. Just out of curiosity, that's not a really good plan. Like, everybody else has read the Bible in seminary, and they actually know what it says. And I'm just like, whoa, what's going on here? Well, I've never been to that passage before. And so, but God used it, and I'll never forget when I graduated and we planted the church. My dad walked into my office, and he looked at all the books on the shelves, and he said to me, he said, Ron, have you read all those books? I'm like, Dad, what do you think, I cheated to get through this? And he said, I go, I just need, my dad was a very studious, educated person, engineer, oh my gosh, those engineers. They know everything. You got a dad like that? And like my dad, that was the first time, hear my heart, that was the first time where he realized that I knew more about a subject than he did. And I mean, you can't teach your parents anything. Anybody agree? You can. But I looked at him, I said, Dad, those books, all those books, they helped me just to understand this one book. And so this is the one that's the most important. And it talks about true saving faith. And it wasn't long after that I led my dad to the Lord, and he understood the difference between those two things. And I remember when that experience happened, he realized that his religion had failed him. It was empty. And it was empty because it lacked the personal relationship component, which happens to too many. I had something that he didn't have, and he finally realized it. And I taught him about the unique role between faith and works. And I did it just like I'm explaining it to you. And how easy it is for us to mess this up, even in church. See, I've seen people like my dad over the years who've grown up in a religious system that has failed them, or no system at all. Oftentimes it leaves us wondering and exploring and experimenting with things to try to bring satisfaction that can't. It leads us yearning for something more as we reflect on who we really are and what we really stand for. As I close, I want to make sure your faith is at work, changing you into the person that God has created you to be, bringing you the satisfaction and the fullness and the joy that only it can bring. See, your faith, it needs to help you with the decisions that you face daily. See, our faith, it needs to help us with the trials, to deal with them in a way that can honor God. Our faith, it helps us to learn, to understand, and to change, and to shape our worldview. Our faith needs to be the guiding force in our lives, modeling, molding, and shaping us into the best version of ourselves. That's what it was designed to do. Maybe the truth is your faith isn't doing that. It's okay. I've been there. A lot of good people have been there too. You're actually standing in some pretty good company who have been in that same exact place. But all you need to do is call out to Him in prayer. You can do it today. You can admit that you're a sinner. You can believe that God sent Jesus, His only Son, to pay the penalty of that sin on the cross. And that is the simplicity of the gospel, that there's nothing you can do to add to that, and that you can confess Him as Savior and Lord in the quietness of your heart. And I know as I stand on this stage, I know many of you have done that. But if there's someone who's never made that decision, you've never fully put the stake in the ground of who that Savior is and handed your life completely over to Him, don't wait any longer. Because the only change that can really affect our world in this polarizing political place that we are is inward change and true heart change. And it's our call as followers of Christ to receive that change and to go forth sharing the gospel and helping others to see their need for Him. And that can influence and implement and produce great change. Let's bow our heads together. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you for this passage of Scripture that is so helpful to our understanding of faith and works and how they can and need to work together. I pray specifically right now for those who have put their faith in you, that you would bless them, that you would help them experience the inner peace that we're talking about, that you, Lord, would do your work in this day, in the influence they have. But Lord, I pray for maybe that one person or that person that's watching online that has never truly put their faith in you and wonders if they have a genuine relationship with you. I pray even in this moment that, Lord, as we would pray together, that they would turn their hearts towards you, that they would just simply admit that they're a sinner, that they would believe that Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty of that sin, and that they would confess him, even right now in this moment, as Savior and Lord. The Scripture says, for as many as received him and believed in his name, to them he gives the right to become children of God. Father, we all in this moment confess our need for you and our dependence upon you and ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit that we may glorify and honor you. If you agree with that prayer, simply say amen.